Some of you will know that one of my favourite preachers, if we're allowed to have favourite preachers, I'm always hesitant to say that because so often you read of men falling, don't you, and what a tragedy it is when they do. But one of my favourite preachers is John Piper, both for his preaching and for the books that he has written. And if you know anything of his writing and his preaching, you'll know that really, as he says, you only need to ever buy one of his books because he's basically saying the same thing in all of them. The goal is to glorify God through enjoying him above all else. That when you're most satisfied in Christ, when he becomes everything to you, then you most glorify him. It just happens. That's how he is most glorified, by you finding your delight in him above all else. And each time I've heard him preach on that, I think without fail, he's said at some point in the course of it, not that I'm there yet. Please don't think I'm preaching at you as one who's achieved this. And then he always follows it up by saying this, but I know where I want to be. And my friends, as I come to this psalm this afternoon, Psalm 26, and I read it through a couple of times, that was what struck me more than anything else. I want to be where David was when he wrote this psalm. I want to be able to say to God what David says to God in this psalm. I want this to be as true of me as it was of him. And the theme of this psalm is not hard to find. When a psalm starts off, as it does there in verse 1, I have walked in my integrity. And then when you get down to the end of the psalm, and the second to last verse, verse 11, I read, I shall walk in my integrity. And in between, there's just all these verses talking about practical demonstrations of integrity. It's pretty obvious what this psalm's about and what God wants us to take from it. His calling to us is that we walk in integrity as his people. I looked up a couple of definitions of integrity and got this. Collins Dictionary, if you have integrity, you are honest and firm in your moral principles. And it gave the synonyms of honesty, principle, honor, virtue. Wikipedia said, integrity is the quality of being honest and having a consistent and uncompromising adherence to strong moral and ethical principles and values. In ethics, integrity is regarded as the honesty and truthfulness or earnestness of one's actions. Integrity can stand in opposition to hypocrisy. It regards internal consistency as a virtue and suggests that people who hold apparently conflicting values should account for the discrepancy or alter those values. And I think David does that very much in here. There are others who stand against where I stand, he's saying, in this psalm, and I'm calling them out. They are wrong, and where I'm standing is right. And the Cambridge Dictionary said this, the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles that you refuse to change. There's a consistency there across them all as to what integrity is. And we use it in our everyday language, although the application of it in our culture today is not that easy to find. So let's dig into this psalm, and I want us to start right here. Integrity without pride. You see, it seemed to me as I read that psalm, it would be easy to read it and say, wow, David, what a boastful, arrogant person you are. How dare you? When you've sinned with Bathsheba as you did, when you had her husband murdered, when you try to cover up all your sin until God sent Nathan to expose it, how on earth can you say that you're one who walks with integrity? How on earth can you say that this is where you stand, in the right place, doing the right things before God? That is just pride. But what you must see here in this psalm is the integrity of which he speaks, indeed of which he boasts, is grounded in what? The person and work of God. Look at verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. He's saying, God, I'm not claiming that I do this off my own bat. I'm not claiming that I've got it right. He's claiming that, God, you get it right. So as long as I'm focused on you, as long as I'm following you, as long as we saw in the previous psalm, you're leading me, you're teaching me, then I walk in integrity. That sounds familiar. Go back to Psalm 25, where we were last time. Do you remember how we read it? Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, which is what he picks up here, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. You remember what we said last time? That David is saying, I meditate on this. And that's God's challenge to us, isn't it? Meditate on it. And what happens as a result of that, you bring your prayer to God and you plead with God that indeed you would live this humble life before him. And as you do that and you trust in him and in what he can do in you, then you find yourself walking with integrity. And that's what David is claiming here. Again, in verse 11, he pulls these two things together. His integrity and the work of his God. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. He's not saying I'm perfect. He's not saying I get it right every moment of every day, because he knows full well there have been times when he's got it terribly wrong. But he's saying, but that's when I took my eyes off of you. That's when I sought to do it my way. That's when I gave in to the temptation of sin. But he says, for you know my heart, Lord. All of the time I'm focused on, I want to get it right before you. I'm seeking to live as you call me to live. I'm seeking to allow you to teach me and lead me. And as you do that, I find in increasing measure I'm walking with integrity before you. Let me ask you a question. Given that every Christian is called to walk in integrity, to what degree do you feel you're succeeding in that? I mean, would you be able to pray as David does here to the Lord? What does he say there? Verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Lord, search me. You know that I'm doing this. How is it with you? And if your truthful answer will be, well, I'm not actually doing very well at it, if I'm completely honest, then surely that begs the question, could it be that you're trying to do it in your own strength? That you're sort of setting up, I should walk with integrity, therefore I need to be doing this and this and this and this and not doing this and this and this. And in your own strength, you're trying to keep a code of conduct that you've come up with, albeit one that's in line with what God's word teaches. Rather than coming to God and saying, God, will you lead me and teach me? Will you shape me? Will you mold me? Will you grow me? Will you transform me by Holy Spirit's work in me as I seek to obey you and honor you and glorify you? If we get it right, or when we get it right by God's grace, we should be able to do exactly as David does here in verse 2. And turn around to God and say, God, I'm laying it out before you. You see everything about me. You know every hair on my head. You know every thought that's ever been in my head. You know every action I committed. Tell me, Lord, am I honoring you or aren't I? With a confidence that God's going to say, yes, my child, increasingly you are. You're not there yet. But you're progressing in the right way. That's where we should be aiming to be. That's where we should be moving towards, isn't it? Well, so how then is this integrity of his evidenced? And I want to suggest it's in two areas. First of all, in his inner life. Look at the second part of verse 6 to verse 8. Second part of verse 6. He said, I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Maybe one of the temptations, and certainly one of the certain ways to fail, is to be first and foremost concerned with our relationship with other people in terms of integrity. And that's, of course, what the world means by integrity. None of those quotes from the dictionary mention God. They're not interested in God. They're saying integrity is about how you relate to other human beings. But first, it's got to be about how we relate to God, hasn't it? And David says, look, let me deal with that first. I love to be in your house, O Lord. What does he say there? I love to proclaim thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. He's not in a habit of faking his worship. Isn't it easy to do that? You know, you come up to church, and maybe it's even as you come in the church, you put on that sort of Sunday appearance. I've done it, I know. It's so easy to do, isn't it? You've come and maybe you've just had an argument with the kids or whatever it might be, even as you're walking down this road, and yet as you step in that door, suddenly there's this new face on, this face of, isn't it wonderful to see you? Everything's great, and praise the Lord, we're here. And in your heart, there's still that thumping of... He says, there's nothing fake when I go to worship God. He says, I'm just shouting out his praise. It delights me to proclaim thanksgiving aloud and tell of your wondrous deeds. He says, there's an integrity in my worship. He's not trying to impress others. Indeed, the very opposite. Do you remember when they're bringing the temple up to Jerusalem? And they're all praising God and singing and dancing and playing the tambourines and that. And what does David do? He takes his robes off. He's the king. And he takes off his robes and he's there just in his, as it were, his undergarments. And he's dancing before the Lord, and his wife sees him and she despises him for it. He's not trying to impress people. He's just caught up in his worship of God. And he's, God, this is my worship. I'm so full of you and so focused on you, I'm not even aware of other people around me. I just want to exalt and praise and worship you. Do you remember the Pharisees who Jesus spoke of there in Mark 23? Where he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. He says all of their worship they do for one purpose and one purpose only, that everybody else will look at them and say, look how religious they are. Look how holy they are. Look how good they stand before God. And God says they couldn't be more wrong, because there is no integrity in it. They're not really worshipping me at all. They're just wanting to project an image to everybody else. Verse 8, O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In the great assembly, I will bless Yahweh. My friends, it would be quite easy for us to say to one another that I walk with some integrity, wouldn't it? Try to live as honoring God, honoring life as I can. I try to serve God. We can say it to each other quite easily because we don't know each other that well, do we? We only see the outward signs. But to say it to God, the one who knows me inside out and back to front, and with a clear conscience to be able to come before God and say, God, you know my integrity towards you in my worship. I'm not trying to put on a show on Sundays. I'm not trying to impress anybody else in the church. I don't want their applause. I don't want their thanks. I just want to bring you my worship and my praise, whether it's the preacher from the pulpit, whether it's from where we're sitting on our seats, whether it's in our singing, in our praying, whatever it is. Lord, all I want to do is to exalt you and magnify you. So, dear Christian friend, is it possible that that integrity, that authentic heart towards God is missing or waning? Is it possible that you can think back to a time, maybe when you first became a Christian, and you were so on fire to worship God that you, all week you were looking forward to Sunday to be able to come into God's house again and praise him? And at the end of the service, it was like, oh, it's over. You know, can't we sing some more hymns or something? And is it possible that zeal is gone, that integrity is gone, that it's now a tradition, a habit, an outward presentation? And yet inside, your heart is cold to what we're actually here to do. We are meeting with the living God. He is as surely here in our presence as if he was physically standing there, visible before us. And we are gathered to worship him, to exalt him, to magnify him. Is it possible that somewhere along the line that's got lost? And the integrity that was once there is no longer there? If that's the case, what can you do? My friend, you can take it to the Lord in prayer. He knows anyway. There have been many times in my life when I've been there. I'm not such a hypocrite as to pretend otherwise. When I realised I'd gone home after a service and I did not go there, seeking above all else to meet with God, needing to meet with him, needing to worship him, needing to exalt him, needing to magnify him. And I've come away at the end and I've come away feeling empty because I didn't go right in the first place. And so I find other excuses for why I didn't get anything out of it other than the truth that it was me that was at fault. And what can I do? I can take it to the Lord in prayer. Because he knows it anyway, so be honest and just lay it out before him. Lord, I don't know what's gone wrong, but I find that I just aren't in that right place before you anymore. Father, do a work of grace in my heart again, I plead with you. Shape me, shape my mind, shape my heart, warm my affections towards Christ, that I might fall in love with him all over again, far deeper than I ever have before. Integrity in his inner life, but then as well, there's integrity in my outward life. I found it interesting when I first read through this psalm this afternoon that I guess if I'd been writing it, without Holy Spirit's direction, I would have probably, in wanting to write about integrity in my outward life, chosen to speak about my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, the integrity that we're to show towards fellow believers. And that would be perfectly legitimate. Discipleship Explored on Wednesday nights, that's very much at the focus and the centre of what we're looking at, isn't it? Our relationship with others in the church as bought brothers and sisters in Christ. But David doesn't do that. He looks at his relationship with those who are outside of Christ, those that are opposed to Christ, those who he has nothing in common with at all. And yet by looking at that, he shows his integrity outwardly. Verse 4, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consult with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence. Go down to verse 9. He's praying to God. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. And let's be clear what David is not saying here. He's not saying, shut yourselves away and have nothing to do with the world. There are those, of course, down through the history of the church who've argued that and sought to do exactly that, either going away in a monastery or something and just shutting up the doors and saying, we'll have nothing to do with that evil world out there. Roger was telling me, Roger Carswell, when he was here, of a road he knows somewhere in the country where they actually there were several Christian houses and they actually disconnected their sewers from the main sewage system, so that even their sewers weren't connected to the world system, and they would have absolutely nothing to do with anybody who was not only not a Christian, but not a Christian of their particular views, which is even more frightening. David's not saying that for one instance. He's the king. Of course he has to have dealings with all sorts of people. Dignitaries of other lands. Those that come against him in battle. Not just the godly people immediately around him. No, he's not saying don't have anything to do with them. But he is saying a couple of things. And the first one is this. Remember which camp they belong to. Just look at the language in which he describes them. Verse 4, men of falsehood. Verse 4, hypocrites. Verse 5, evildoers. Wicked. Verse 9, sinners. Verse 9, bloodthirsty men. This is incredibly bold, black and white language, isn't it? He's not mincing his words here. He's not trying to be politically correct. He's laying it out as it is. These men are diametrically opposite to what they should be in heart and mind and attitudes and behaviour. And it appalls him. It horrifies him. And then secondly, he's careful to remember which camp he's in. Verse 4, I do not sit with them. I do not consult with them. I hate their assembly. I will not sit with them. I wash my hands. He says, we're totally different camps. And my integrity towards God is such that I cannot have anything in common with them. We are poles apart. And I need to remind that, says David. I need to be mindful of it. And I need to keep that discipline there. That fundamentally they are different to me. And I'm different to them by God's grace. What about you? We had JWs come round the other day. I think many people in Iceland did. And I don't know about you, but I have to be honest. I find within me two emotional responses whenever they call. The first one is an overwhelming awareness that they need Christ desperately because of the lies and the error that they have bought into. But with that, there is anger. These people are going from door to door peddling Satan's lies and deceiving people and misguiding people who know no better, who've got no spiritual discernment, to believe that they can be eternally saved and avoid hell by buying into their lies. And that's how David would have seen it. It's black and white. There's no, yes, but we have got this in common. We do hold some same moral values. We would both say that abortion is wrong. We would both say that gender ideology is wrong. You know, there are things that we could agree on. No, there aren't. Fundamentally, they are in one camp and we're in another camp. And David sees it as black and white as that. My friends, do we, youngsters, in your schools, there are some, and it's usually the ones that everybody wants to be friends with, you know, the in ones, the sort of, what do they call them, ego stars or whatever, the ones that everything else sort of revolves around. And what's the temptation? I want to get in with them. That's just David, you don't. You want to be the Lord's person. You want to stand out as different. You want to stand up as different. You want to have an integrity about you that says, I can see them for what they are and I call them out for what they are. And I will have nothing but nothing to do with them. Friends, isn't it true that it's so easy on a Sunday, isn't it, to be the Lord's person? To come into the house of God and be with brothers and sisters in Christ and get it so right. And you know your identity is in Christ and you can stand here and you can praise him and worship him and get it absolutely right. And then Monday you go into the office or you go into the workplace or you go into your school or wherever it might be. And it's a totally different world, isn't it? Suddenly you haven't got the support of brothers and sisters in Christ. You're in alien land. You're not in your home place, the church, where God is for your worship, but you're there, well, it's you and God, and you can't see God. And suddenly it's so difficult, isn't it? to maintain that integrity in your dealings with your boss, your co-workers, maybe in the home with some in your family who are not saved and are rebellious against Christ? Then look finally at this, the call to integrity. I guess nowhere in Scripture does the call to integrity come more clearly than when we read those words, be holy. And most especially when it's God and he says, be holy for I am holy. We don't get a clearer call to integrity than that, do we? Image me, says God, and I am a holy God. In our culture, integrity is almost a meaningless word because there is none, by and large, is there? Politicians have, well, they've even got a name for them now, haven't they? Spin doctors. To take something that you're not going to like and to present it in such a way and describe it in such language that it actually sounds a whole lot different and better than it actually is. Because that's the message we want to put across and that's the message we want everyone to hear. You get politicians standing up in the Houses of Parliament and one tells a deliberate, downright lie and the other person cannot say, you just lied. Because the rules don't allow that. And it permeates all through society, doesn't it? How much on television today is untrue or there is no integrity in it? In our schools today, how much is being taught that is untrue? And there is no integrity in it. It's just rife right through society. We're told there is no longer any such thing as objective truth. There is that which works for you and that which works for him. So if that to you is true, then that's your truth. And if that to him is truth, then that's his truth. But you can't say that your truth is right and his truth is wrong. Because there is no objective truth according to the world. And if you dare to start to suggest that there is such a thing as truth and that that is untrue and that is false, then you risk being ostracized by society. You risk far more and these days in the eyes of the law as well. If you dare to stand up in the public arena and speak the truth unashamedly from God's word, you stand the risk of getting into trouble for it. So let me just pose a few questions for you and I to consider. We saw last time in Psalm 25 the importance of meditating on what God's word says. Wouldn't this be a good thing to go home and meditate on? My God is a holy God. With him there is absolute integrity. And he calls us to image him. He wants to see integrity in my worship, in my conduct in the church with brothers and sisters, and in my conduct out in the world, be it at school, in the workplace, around the village or town where we live. He wants to see an absolute integrity. What about if we spent some time meditating upon that? And then what did we see last time? Out of that meditation, our prayers should flow. So what about if we then take it to God in prayer and say, God, I want to have a greater integrity in my life as your child. I want to stand firm. I want to speak clearly, unambiguously, boldly. Father, would you help me to do that? Would you help me to be authentic in my worship before you? When I come to a Sunday and come into your house, Father, would you help me not to fake anything, not to put on a face, not to try and impress anyone, but simply to just be overwhelmingly aware that you are there and you are there to receive my praise and my worship. And Father, would you just plant within me that deepest desire to bring that praise and worship in that way to you? And thirdly, is it possible that there are people in your those you have relationships with, that you move amongst, who, if you stopped and really thought about it, you might need to draw some clearer lines of distinction with, as David clearly does here. And is it possible there are people perhaps that you work with or you're at school with who you're trying to keep in with and you're trying to be friends with or you're trying to impress or you don't want to say anything to their face against them because of fear that they'll get everybody else against you or whatever it might be, when what you actually do need to do is to draw a clearer line and say, hang around a minute, I'm sorry, you're in one camp and I'm in another. You hate my God. I delight in my God. He means everything to me. And I know that's so hard. When you challenge someone about their blasphemy, especially if you're a man, because I seem to think that men should just accept that without any problem at all. I've worked, well, probably not everybody, but I have worked amongst people who apologise when there's a woman there and they blaspheme or swear, but never when it's just men there. As far as they're concerned, that's what men do. And you have to take one of them who's maybe more senior than you to task and say, you blaspheme my God. You just used his name as a swear word. That is wrong. That offends me. That cuts me. That hurts me. Please don't do that. And when they're joking about things, and we know that joke is not a suitable joke, do we distance ourselves from it and say, sorry, I don't want to hear the end of that? Because we know where it's going, and we know that that's not what someone of integrity should be participating in. My friend, is it possible that we would benefit from going into this week and spending time meditating upon what it means to live in integrity? And then praying to God about it, bringing it to him, asking for his guidance, his work of Holy Spirit within us, his empowering, and then looking at where we perhaps need to correct some boundaries in order that we might live those better lives of integrity before our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We're going to